Please be seated as we get into the Word of God this morning. His Word is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is a message to build some foundation into our week of prayer and fasting. And a reminder of the important prayer meeting in the Lighthouse on Wednesday evening. So we find ourselves this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. And thank you to John. Where's John? There you are, for reading that so beautifully to us this morning. And we see that two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, a little village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. One disciple is named Cleopas. We do not know the name of the other disciple. And as they walk down this dusty road away from Jerusalem, they leave Jerusalem far behind them. And I wonder, with every step they took, whether or not they were leaving far behind them any idea that Jesus had risen. It's noteworthy that they met Jesus Christ himself on the road to Emmaus. However, they did not recognize him. Every part of the story is true to our human nature as we know it. There's even a touch of humor in that Jesus is with them. He's walking with them, and they think that he's dead. As they walked with the stranger, they said to the stranger, "He used to do this and that. You should have been there. It was awesome. He used to walk on the water. He was so kind. He was so loving. We'll never forget him. There was no one like him. We can't believe he's gone." And folks, that's the story. Of Good Friday without Easter Sunday. That's the story of the cross without the resurrection. And perhaps with every step they took on the road to Emmaus, their faith was slipping away. Yes, they'd heard rumors of an empty tomb. But could they have believed that Jesus had let them down? The third day was almost over. Bring down the curtain. The drama's over. Without the resurrection, the cross is nothing but a tragedy. A drama that has the final act missing. Then Jesus spoke to them. And what did he start using? He referenced the Old Testament. He referenced Old Testament prophets. Are you looking for Jesus? Well, may I suggest we get into his holy book, the Bible. You'll find Jesus on every page in the Bible, in every book in the Bible. It's all about Jesus. After Jesus revealed himself, the two disciples couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem. And even though it was late at night, they had to go back to tell the others not only what they had heard, but what they had seen. Once they encountered the living Christ, nothing was the same again. Not even leaving on a potentially dangerous journey in the evening was too much because they had encountered the living Christ. And that's why we are praying for revival, because once we truly encounter the living Christ, our lives are never, ever the same again. When churches encounter the living Christ, church life is never the same again. If Jesus is alive, there's no time to waste. If Jesus is alive, then everything we believe is true. Everything we believe is true. He's the Savior. He's the one and only. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the healer. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who sets the captives free. Everything we believe is true. If Jesus is alive, death is defeated. We will live with Him in heaven, in glory one day. And we will be raised. And we will receive glorified bodies. If Jesus is alive, everything we believe is true. If Jesus is alive, you're never alone. He's always with you. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. If Jesus is alive, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven in Jesus' name. Every time we celebrate Easter, we are celebrating a triple truth. The tomb is empty. Not only is the tomb empty, Jesus Christ is alive. And the third part of the triple truth is this: we are never alone. We are never alone. We are never alone. He's risen. They didn't recognize Jesus until verse 31 of Luke 24. What happened in verse 31? Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Maybe some of you have got to open your eyes, get a good night's sleep before we come to church. Our eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Once your eyes are open, you recognize him. Many people say, "Where's Jesus? Where is he?" When our eyes are open, we recognize him. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. God needs to supernaturally remove the scales from our eyes. God needs to supernaturally open our eyes. Until God opens our eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, we remain blind to the ultimate truth. May I ask you the question this morning? Has the Lord opened your eyes? Do you recognize Jesus for who he is? That in him, nothing is impossible. In him, the mountains still melt like wax at the presence of the Lord. Wow. But may I suggest that even in the church, we don't always recognize that Jesus is here. We worship, but we may not recognize that God is moving. I believe God's going to send revival. Step number one, he's asking us to recognize Jesus in a fresh way, to have our eyes opened, to be enlightened by God Almighty. When you get a glimpse of Jesus, of his glory, of his power, of his majesty, of his love, when you get a glimpse of him glorified, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now there's debate theologically as to whether Jesus still has or has not the holes of the nails in his hands and in his feet. But can you imagine him shining in radiance with shafts of light coming through those nail holes? And those shafts of light are love and power in Jesus' name to you. when we get a glimpse of Jesus, our lives will never be the same again. I don't believe anyone will be able to stand up here and say, I saw Jesus. We just won't be able to, because his glory will overwhelm us. I wonder why Cleopas and the disciple didn't recognize Jesus. Many thoughts. Theologians have got many theories. One thought I'd like to leave with you today on that is that maybe they did not recognize Jesus because he was walking in their presence in his glorified, perfected, heavenly body. Remember, this was the Jesus who had risen from the dead. He could walk through a door. He was in his glorified, heavenly body. Can we still be guilty of that today? Something heavenly is in our midst, but we don't recognize it. We don't recognize him because we're looking for something earthly. Maybe we're looking for entertainment and not worship. Many people want to be entertained during church. Well, look, we're not here to compete with the West End. Go and enjoy the West End, watch a show, and come to church and worship. Maybe we don't see Jesus in worship because Jesus has something supernatural and our eyes are looking for something natural. We're looking for what makes human sense. We're looking for what makes us humanly have a little chuckle. Jesus is looking to open our eyes. Maybe we're wanting comfort, and he does comfort us. But I also find that worship, when he is present, challenges us because we are in the awesome presence of Almighty God. Wow. The church today, I believe, is in desperate need for revival. We sing about revival. We sang about revival this morning. We sing songs like Pull Heaven Down. That doesn't mean you get out your tallest ladder and you try and pull it down. That means you're saying, Lord, I want the power of your kingdom in my life every day. He is still high and exalted. We sing songs. We used to sing songs back in the 80s and 90s. Revive us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. By your power and your grace. Revive us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill this place. Anybody remember that old song? Revive us, Lord. I can't sing, but revive us, Lord. By your power and your grace. Big bass line. Do, 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 do. Revive us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill this place. And then the worship leader would say, we need a Holy Ghost revival. Nothing else will do. And that's what we still need. In revival, it is God who comes in and he does something supernatural in the hearts and in the lives of every Christian. We overcome darkness instantly. He brings in his light and he restores as only he can restore. There's an authority in the church world on revival. His name is Edwin Orr, and he makes a note of this. In one town, in two churches, in front of two churches, he saw a sign advertising revival. Now, we have a banner out there. We're not advertising revival. We're praying for revival. Big difference. And the one church, the banner read, revival, yeah, every Monday night. The other church, true story, the banner read, revival, yeah, every night except Monday. And if nothing else, that simple illustration of two churches' banners in the same town remind me how loosely we use the word revival. We think revival is some mission or a campaign or some big worship evening or an extended preaching time. Stuff we've got to arrange. Stuff we've got to organize. I was privileged to preach last year and a few years before that in a church in Cape Town that has had ongoing revival for over 3 years now. And as the words of Scripture goes out, people are set free. As worship goes out, people are set free. In the pastor's lounge, after the service, one pastor reported, as one lady was worshiping, the growths of cancer under her arms fell off. You can't organize that. Can't plan for that. That's revival. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, souls being saved. They have a inflatable pool set up next to the platform. Even in the freezing cold winter months, people get saved straight through the waters of baptism. Just after the service, come, get saved, give your life to the Lord through the waters. Supernatural. It's not planned. It's not planned, but God is planning it. It's not a campaign. It's something way, way bigger. Here in the UK, we've possibly replaced the word revival with words such as renewal and restoration. We're quite comfortable with those words. Hey, the Lord's bringing a renewal. Praise the Lord. We sound so posh. As posh as a South African accent will ever get, so you better love me for it. Or restoration. And I acknowledge that language changes and language progresses, and some words we use now weren't used like they were in the past, and some words in the past are used in different ways now. And I need to confess, I was guilty of this until the Lord pulled me up on this week, and I repented before Him. I used to say, God's going to send a renewal. God's going to restore. Renew, restore. Renew, restore. And I was quite happy with that. Until God showed me, nothing must replace the word revival. It's an important word for His church to grasp. Revival swallows up all other words as the shark swallows the shrimp. I like that one. Revival swallows up all other words as the shark swallows the shrimp. So what is revival? What is revival? Well, let's dissect the word. Re means again. Vive means life. So maybe as Christians, we once had a bit of life in us. But God is going to again bring life. And I've seen when God again brings life, He brings life in a greater measure. Here's another definition of revival by the church historian James Buchanan. And bless you, Matt. Thank you for the beautiful background anointed worship. I'm going to go solo from this point forth. Thank you. So let's get to the next definition then. This is by church historian James Buchanan. The imparting of life to those who are dead and the imparting of healing to those who are dying. Doesn't that sound great? It sounds great, but I think there comes a certain amount of repentance and admittance. Lord, my life is actually dead. You want so much more of You in me. Oh, I'm a great Christian. You know, I've been serving the Lord since 1976. It's a long time. I've basically been in church almost every Sunday since 1976. Up until my 40s, I was probably in youth every Friday night since 1976. Not quite, but when I was a teenager, I was in youth every Friday night. I've seen a lot of church. I've seen a lot of coming and going. I've seen a lot of false stuff. I've seen people with false anointings try to prophesy over people. People with false gold dust that they excrete in some theatrical way when they pray for people. Now you've got the gold dust of heaven on you. No, you don't. God's not going to give us dust. He created us out of dust. He can do something more than just give you a few little pieces of dust of gold, surely. He breaks through in our lives in powerful ways. But I've also seen genuine moves of God. I've seen genuine moves of God where people, Christians, churches who thought they were alive, and as they worshiping him, and as they worship the almost the entire church, not even a Pentecostal church, a Presbyterian church on a Sunday evening, just all goes down under the power of the Holy Spirit. No one had ever seen that before. You can't call that psychological conditioning, because no one had ever seen it before, but God decided to visit the church. Explain that to a bunch of Presbyterians in the next presbytery meeting. We need to go further in our definition. Jonathan Edwards, who saw revival in his church over 250 years ago, explained revival like this: God's major means of extending his kingdom. When revival comes, worship is renewed, the word is renewed, and his kingdom is expanded by him in supernatural ways. Edwin Orr, you may have heard of Edwin Orr. F.F. Bruce, a good scholar, said this of Edwin Orr: some men read history, some write it, and others make it. So far as the history of revival is concerned, Edwin Orr belongs to all three categories. He read history, he wrote it, and he made it. And this is what Edwin Orr has to say of revival: defined these outpourings of the Holy Spirit in his time as a movement of the Holy Spirit bringing about a revival of New Testament Christianity to the church of Christ and its related community. It always starts in the church and it goes out into the community. One thing is clear: almost as soon as we try to define the word revival, you found yourself describing it. Perhaps the best definition I have found of revival is this simple next definition. It is this, a community saturated with God. Wow. A community saturated with God. So we are Baptist Church. Hallelujah. Are we meant to be talking about revival in a Baptist church? Well, let's go back to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He experienced a continuous revival in his church in London for many years in the middle of the 1800s, and was convinced that, and I quote, "a true revival is to be looked for in the church of God." A true revival is to be looked for in the church of God. In other words, revival begins with the church and spills over into the world. It is not a shortcut of getting church growth. That would be wrong thinking. It is always getting the Christians right first. And shall I say, that is painful. No pain, no gain. So revival starts with us. And revival in the first instance can be painful, because he moves in, and when he takes the scales off our eyes, stuff happens. And in 1866, Spurgeon explained in his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel, what revival is. This is what he said: to be revived is a blessing which can only be enjoyed by those who have some degree of life. I love old Spurgeon, don't you? So you need a degree of life. Anybody got a degree of life here? I'm not talking, you don't have to go to Harvard or Cambridge for this degree. Those who have no spiritual life are not and cannot be, in the strictest sense of the term, subjects of revival. You think my preaching straightforward? Look at Spurgeon. A true revival is looked for in the church of God. God's going to start here. And where does he start? He starts in our lives. We've got to be pregnant with revival. Pregnant with revival. Preaching at the Keswick Convention in 1922, Douglas Brown, who, may I point out, was a Baptist minister and was used in revival, he said, "Revival is a church word. It has to do with God's people. You cannot revive the world. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot revive a corpse, but you can revitalize where there is life. God moves in where there's life, any life. He'll use any life, and he'll revive us by his Spirit and his power. Evan Roberts, may or may not have heard of him, he was a leading figure in the Welsh revival of 1904 to 1905, said this: "My mission is first to the churches. When the churches are aroused to their duty, men of the world will be swept into the kingdom. A whole church on its knees is irresistible." A whole church on its knees is irresistible. Folks, we're going to be on our knees in prayer this week. We are praying for freedom in Christ. We are praying for the glory of the Lord to fill this place and to fall into our lives and into our communities. And we are praying for revival. Rhys Bevan-Jones, who also preached in Wales throughout 1904, declared that if ever there was a slogan for revival, it should be this: bend the church and save the people. Bend the church and save the people. And may I humbly suggest to us gathered here this morning on the premises of BHBC, 28 Palmerston Road, that we bend our knees before the Lord. We pray fervently, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Send revival. In searching biblical definitions of revival, I turn to the Old Testament. Do you know that there are many revivals throughout the Bible? There are many revivals in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we see a pattern. We see a pattern of revival and rebellion. Revival and rebellion. The children of Israel went into exile. They became hungry for God. They became passionate. God helped them, and then he revived them again. One theologian said that there are 17 such revivals in the Old Testament, of them rebelling and returning, rebelling and returning, rebelling and returning. One Old Testament figure I'd like to point out to us today is in the Old Testament, we see that revival took place during the reign of Hezekiah, a king of Judah. And I'm going to put some scriptures up there. I can't read through all of those now. We'll be here till Wednesday if we do that. This is your homework this week. Like to come to church and get homework? People say, I want to do work for the church. I'm giving you homework. There we go. Okay. Look up 2 Chronicles 18 to 20. Sorry, I beg your pardon. 2 Kings 18 to 20. 2 Chronicles 29 to 32. Isaiah 36 to 39. You'll see a revival during the reign of a king of Judah named Hezekiah. And from these scriptures, have a look at, I'm going to summarize it in one verse, but you do the homework. 2 Chronicles 29, 36. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. Rejoiced and quickly. Hallelujah. From Scripture, we see the marks of true revival. A true revival will bring an increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people. There will always be opposition to revival, but there will be amongst the majority of the people, God will move. There may be a remnant for some time in Israel, even in the days of exile, there was a remnant. And many churches in today's world, from what I understand, talking to different pastors across borders and boundaries and continents, that many pastors have told me that there has been a remnant of people in their church trusting for revival. Through many dark years, through many years of pain and suffering and bondage and affliction from other church members. But there was a remnant that never let go of pulling heaven down into their lives. And God honored that and has brought about revival. Anybody say amen? Amen. A revival is always accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God. You walk into God, you cannot deny him. Revival, we always see revival of the word. When the word goes out, people's lives are changed. People feel convicted. Holiness comes in Christians' lives. Every time revival has ever been poured out, all the way from the Old Testament, through the New Testament, through into modern church examples, a holiness of life. A renewed worship. A deep conviction of sin. Effective evangelism leading to the salvation of many. Revival is remarkable. Revival is large. Revival is effective. And above all, God brings revival about. We cannot. I can't say, come this evening, we're going to have a revival meeting. You can't say that. I can't say that. But we can do something. We can prepare for revival. Hallelujah. You know, sometimes it's like this. You prepare for a guest. Get the house right, you get the food right, you do all the shopping, prepare the guest room. And you don't quite know the timing of the guest. Is the aeroplane going to arrive on time or whatever? But when the guest arrives, they arrive. You prepared. We can prepare, number one, through prayer. Let's pray for revival. Revival is God's sovereign work. And let me say this, revival is not primarily for the benefit of people. Now that might shock you. Revival is for God's benefit. It is for His glory amongst the nations of the world. That's what revival is for. It's to glorify the Lord God Almighty. Looking back on revivals, we can only claim that it is something that God has brought about. If there's any other explanation for it, I submit to you, then it was not a revival. Revival, suddenness, is a typical feature of revival. What happened in the times of Hezekiah was done quickly. Fast forward 700 years, right into the New Testament, and Acts 2 verse 2 says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Wow. They were prepared. They were praying. And suddenly, God is a God sometimes of the suddenlies. No matter how long we've been praying for it, when it comes, it will take us quite by surprise. In 1859, God moved in a powerful way across Great Britain. At Brofshane, a village in Northern Ireland, it was in May when the revival began. The Presbyterian minister, can you believe it? God doesn't look at denomination. I love that. The Holy Spirit doesn't read the sign above the door and say, is that a church, a good one or not? A Presbyterian minister in the village named Archibald Robinson records, and this is what he says, that we had been praying for and expecting some such precious blessing, but were taken by surprise. So sudden, powerful, and extraordinary were the manifestations of the Spirit's presence. In revivals, things happen suddenly and expectantly. Meetings are lengthened. You don't notice the time. Crowds gather. Sermons are preached. Worship is sung to the Lord. Not because it's arranged in advance, but God is doing it. Isaiah 64 verse 3 says this, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. We sing about calling, pulling heaven down. God came down and the mountains trembled before him. There's some mountains, yeah, that need to tremble before the Lord. There's mountains in our lives that need to tremble before the Lord. In revival, God takes over. It is His sovereign work. The timing is His. This is something God spoke into my life this week. I heard a very well-respected preacher who I really respect saying this. The timing is God's. The turning is in our hands. The timing is in God's hands. The turning is in our hands. How do we turn God to send revival? It's in your update. You read your update? I'll show you. Reflection. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The timing is in God's hands. The turning. I don't know why I need to repeat this. The turning is in our hands. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins and heal their land. If revival did happen, it would wreck our Sundays. And Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays and Sundays. If we want revival, our lives first need to be changed by the sovereign Lord. When our lives are changed, the church is changed. Then a city is changed. Then a nation. Then a world. We haven't begun to see revival yet. All revivals are birthed in prayer and maintained in worship and preaching. That is the pattern throughout Scripture. May the Lord remove the scales from our eyes. May Jesus not be walking with us and we don't see him. The obvious state of the nations of the world should be a concern to every single Christian. But infinitely more, the state of the church should be a concern to every Christian. Churches that are inundated in the world, inundated in pride, in immorality, in greed, and a host of other sins, which is too defiling to mention from the pulpit. Many believers want revival, but few are willing to pray for it. Look at Hosea 10, verse 12. Sow righteousness for yourself, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. I think we need to get praying. I believe. We've got to get praying as a church until he comes and showers us with his righteousness on us. In conclusion this morning, why is it that we don't pray more intensely and passionately for revival? I offer you a few suggestions. My first suggestion I offer you, and there's no PowerPoint for this, you'll have to take notes. Number one, we don't understand revival. I hope this morning's giving you a little bit more of an understanding on revival. And suffice to say, I don't want to preach my sermon again on this point. The timing is up to God. The turning is up to us. Secondly, a second suggestion why we don't pray for revival with a passion and intensity that we should is we are content with less than what God desires for us. Many Christians are far too content, far too happy to live with sinful attitudes in their lives, sinful beliefs, sinful behaviors, too satisfied to be a slowly progressing Christian. Perhaps you've grown weary. Perhaps the world and life has overcome you. Perhaps you've become complacent. Perhaps you've become passive. One thing is certain, when revival comes, it changes all of that. In 1904, all South Wales, it was written, is aflame with the spirit of great religious revival. And I read, they are speaking of little else in the snug little stone cottages that line the ridges like low ramparts, in the tiny shops where the women come to buy the day's supplies, in the railway carriages and at the street corners. Every church community is stirred to the depths, and out on the edges, rough miners are shaking their heads wonderingly and are being drawn toward it until the power of it seizes them and they leave their work to attend the day meetings as well as those at night. Strong men are in tears of penitence. Women are shaken with the new fervor, and in the streets, small children at their play are humming revival hymns. Imagine walking your kids to school and the children are humming the revival tunes of the church. And they do say that the publicans, that the pubs are closing. Says a little man with a black beard in a train, and certainly many drinking places that were crowded are empty. The frequenters being led away either by the religious workers in person or by the irresistible spirit of the movement. When revival comes, it's going to be something irresistible that will draw people. Aye, says another. There's something funny about it. They say you feel it as soon as you're inside the building where he's going to speak. Who is he? Evan Roberts, the preacher who alone among men has fired up the mining valleys and dominates the entire revival with a power which, as he says earnestly, is not from within him, but from above, the spirit which led him to do what he has done. And finally, we look, maybe we don't pray enough for revival because we look for escape and not revival. Church on a Sunday is not supposed to be the great escape tablet we take. We stand at a precipice in our culture, in our nation, and in the church that can only be crossed through prayer and revival. Frightening circumstances beyond our control, can be used by God to ignite prayer, holiness, and repentance across our land. The focus needs to shift from me to God. Our worship songs, like this morning, it's nothing about me. It's all about God. Declaring his scriptures, declaring his word. We sing songs that say, you are my strong tower, my refuge, my very present help in time of need. It's all about him. Our songs are not about me, 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 me. That's the songs of the world. Me and my breakup. Me and my Lamborghini. Me and my this. Me and my hood. Songs of the kingdom are all about Jesus. It's all about the word. And then he breaks through. If the church, there's certain things the church does that will remain in revival, and some will even remain in heaven. Number one is worship. We worship, we worship, we worship. And revival comes. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb upon the throne. Praise and glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Talk about repetition. It's there in Revelation. We've got all eternity to worship the Lord. I think we'll be repeating some things. Holy, holy, holy. The word comes alive. And we only have this opportunity in closing while we are on earth. And that is to win a community and a nation and a world to Christ. Hallelujah. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I wonder if we can get to a place as a church where we can seek him. We can forget about our needs, our wants, our likes, our dislikes, our comfort, and get seeking the Lord. I'm going to conclude where I started. We started off this morning on the road to Emmaus. Where are you? Are you still headed to Emmaus? Or has Jesus revealed himself to you and you're running to Jerusalem? You're running to revival. Verse 31 of Luke 24, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Who's this talking about? The world? Disciples. What does that lead us to believe? Disciples can have their eyes closed. Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Recognize what God is doing. We're going to end with a video clip of that scripture, and then we're going to pray.